Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning is a little bit different than what we normally have. It is actually primarily the Athanasian Creed, but also we'll be looking at our second reading as well. Every year on Trinity Sunday, we publicly confess the words of the Athanasian Creed, a beautiful expression of the Christian faith that we only confess once a year. In fact, I will say it is my favorite of the three creeds. But why not more often? Well, frankly, it's not because of any fault within the creed. No, the fault falls on us, if I'm being honest. You see, this world that we live in today operates primarily with short sound bites of information, which has now trained our attention span to max out, according to those people that are able to figure this stuff out, to max out on average at about 1 to 3 minutes. So, when we see something like the Athanasian Creed, many folks, when they notice, oh no, it takes up more than one page, they just kind of check out. They disengage their brains, thinking that it doesn't matter what the words say. Because for them, it's not worth the effort. It's too hard to stay focused upon that much information. Well, this year, we are going to do something a little bit different. We are going to break the creed up into a few sections and confess it right here in the midst of the sermon. Now, yeah, I know that will make the sermon longer, but it will not make the service any longer. Just kind of keep that in mind, okay? So I would like for all of you, please, to open up your hymnal to page 319 and be ready to confess the Athanasian Creed with me as I reflect a little bit on what we are confessing in each of the sections. Page 319. Now, you will notice on page 319 that the first six words really set the stage for what the issue is that we are about to address in the rest of the creed. It says, "Whoever desires to be saved must." Well, is there anyone here today that doesn't want to be saved? Raise your hand. Anyone? Good. Then regardless of how many words we see on the page in front of us or the length of time it will take to say and consider them, we then should all agree that it will be well worth the effort. Don't you think? But before we get into it, let's take care of a few introductory things first and see if we can also remove one potential roadblock that seems to trip up a few folks every year right at the beginning. To begin, though, the creed, it's named after a 4th century theologian named Athanasius. Not because he wrote the creed, which he didn't, but because of his dedication to keeping the Christian church's confession of faith pure and scriptural. You see, there was a number of serious false teachings in the 3rd century that were trying to influence and take over the church. The biggest heresy at that time was promoted by a man named Arius, who denied the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, existed at all before his earthly conception and birth as true God. And so he believed that Jesus never could be fully God. Others rejected the entire idea of the Trinity, or the fact that Jesus was fully human in nature, or that God miraculously conceived Jesus within Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see there's so many different things already going on there that are none of them are consistent with Scripture. And so, as we will see in just a bit, A major focus of this creed is to try and clarify from a whole bunch of different angles what is true and what is not about the relationship and natures of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But what about that speed bump I was talking about? Well, a number of times this creed speaks of how important it is that we, quote, hold to the Catholic faith. Now, I know some of you may be tempted to say, but we're Lutherans. What we need to remember, though, is that the word Catholic with a small c simply means universal. So it is not talking at all about the Roman Catholic Church with a big C. That's just the title or name of one denomination. So for us to hold to the Catholic faith means that we are confessing the same truths believed and confessed by the true Christian church of all times and all places as we have been taught by Holy Scripture alone. Okay, so let's get into it. Pick up your hymnal, and let's confess together the introduction of the creed, just verses 1 and 2 at this time together with me. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. Whoa. That is a pretty ominous statement that we just finished with right there, isn't it? It's a statement that actually bumps right up against our culture that wants us all to say and believe things like this. Well, it doesn't matter what you or I believe, because each person should be able to set his or her own truths. There is no one truth. And their truths should be able to be set according to their preferences, desires, feelings is a big one, and whatever is popular at the moment. For many folks, that statement sounds too exclusionary, even arrogant, to say that a person will perish eternally unless he or she believes and confesses this one Catholic faith. But that's not it at all. In fact, just the opposite. We speak this way because we know that according to Jesus, there is only one way for humans to be reconciled or to be made right with God. And that is through Jesus, who is both God and man in one undivided person. And so in a world which tries to blur distinctions by obsessing on things like diversity and inclusion, by encouraging the acceptance of false beliefs, it is, my friends, a good thing for us to confess the Athanasian Creed. We don't worship a single person God like the Muslims and Jews. Nor do we believe in multiple gods like the Mormons, or in a God who is just an impersonal force in the universe like the Buddhists and Hindus and New Age types. Neither do we worship a generic God like the man upstairs that so many of our neighbors and friends say they believe in. No, we worship the three-in-one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who creates and sustains us, the Son of God who became sin and death, who took on our flesh to deliver us from those things. The Holy Spirit of God who sanctifies us and creates within us the one faith that gives us everlasting life. Because it is so important that we get all of these things right, This next section of the Athanasian Creed spends a great deal of time and effort to describe, explain, and distinguish the various nuances and applications of what it means that the one true God is at the same time that he's three distinct persons, or triune, three in one. So allow me to highlight just a few significant points in this section of the Creed. In verse 4 of the Creed there on page 319 in your hymnal, it speaks of not confusing nor dividing the persons of the Trinity. Because you see, many people do in fact confuse, blend, or combine them, often unintentionally, yet still in a manner that ends up denying the truth. Here's a great example. It's when someone might ask, and you guys have heard me throw this out in front of you, some of you before, did God die on the cross? Usually the quick answer is no, God can't die. But is Jesus God? Yes. And yet, as we see in our reading from Acts 2, verse 23 today, Peter clearly tells those Jews right in front of him on Pentecost, quote, this Jesus you crucified and killed. That means he died. Think of it this way. Did God the Father die? You can actually answer these. Did God the Father die? No. Did God the Spirit die? No. But did God the Son die? Yes, in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't want to confuse them. And yet, if we try to divide them, then we end up with three gods instead of the one God that is declared in Scripture. Let's go on to verse 9 of the Creed. That talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being, quote, infinite. Now, that means unlimited, without beginning or end, which means, if we're honest, that each is incomprehensible, and there's some of the translations of the Creed that actually use that word, incomprehensible to our limited way of thinking. God created us here in time and space, and that's all that we human beings can handle at this point. But he is above and outside of time and space because, well, he is God and we are not. So rightly, this humbles all of us from the greatest theologian to the unstudied layman and the smallest and youngest of people, believers. When we all confess this truth about God with confidence and without reservation, it then places all of us on the same level as God's beloved creatures, who, regardless of our amount of learning or ability to reason, have all been gifted with the simple childlike faith that joyfully embraces all of the mysteries of our God and believes that they are the undeniable truth. So, now pick up your hymnal and let's confess responsively this time by verse, beginning with verse 3 and we'll end with verse 25. I want you to go ahead and begin with verse 3. And the Catholic that we worship one God in Trinity. I'm reading this now. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Just as there are not three uncreated or three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord. Just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so also are we prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father is not made, nor created, nor begotten by anyone. The Son is neither made nor created, but begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. All right, so now, with as good of a handle on the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we can humanly have at this point, the Creed wants to make sure that we clearly know what is absolutely necessary for us to be saved. For the Creed addresses the important relationship between what we call the two natures of Christ. The fact that ever since his conception within Mary's womb, Jesus is at the same time 100% God, or divine, and 100% man. Verse 31 of the Creed says that Jesus is, quote, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less or inferior than the Father with respect to his humanity. Now, this concept of inferior or less is usually thought of as being a pejorative term in our normal speech, a negative term. We speak of inferior merchandise or goods that are not less desirable than other goods, but they are totally unsuitable or unacceptable. But the Latin word that is used in the original language of this creed is parvus, which means little. You see, it's a comparative form, as in good, better, and best. And so it means minor. So this verse means that Jesus is fully divine, yet less than the Father as concerns his humanity, because, well, all of humanity is inferior to its creator, right? This is referring to Jesus' state of humiliation, during which he did not always fully use his divine power here on earth, but he willingly laid it aside. Doesn't mean he didn't have it, but he laid it aside in order to take your place and mine under the law and redeem us from the curse of the law. So at times, the Bible speaks this way of Jesus, picturing him as submitting to the Father. Luke 2, verse 40, for example, says that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge, even while, as God, he was already all-knowing from the beginning. In his human nature, Jesus often willingly humbled himself to the limitations of his human flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28 speaks of this concept of Jesus submitting to the Father when Paul says this: God the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ. But when Scripture says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection under Jesus. When all things are subjected to Jesus, the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This theme of the Son's subjection to the Father, it reflects their distinct roles in carrying out the divine plan of salvation. But you see, none of this is possible if we don't understand this truth. And this is where Arius was trying to take the Christian church at the time into what's called subordinationism. The idea that Jesus is always subordinate in his entire nature under the Father. It's actually a very Mormon view. And we don't want to go there, do we, Bubba? No, okay. He's our resident Mormon expert. The Father sent the Son, though. The Son subordinated himself in willing obedience to the Father, who sent him. And finally, at the glorious consummation of his mission, the Son will deliver the kingdom into the Father's hand. In no way, though, does this distinction in roles detract from the Son's eternal divinity or his full equality with the Father for eternity. And speaking of Jesus' willing obedience to the Father, we talked about this a little bit in the children's sermon. What is it that caused Jesus to be crucified on the cross? In the first place, as we talked about with the children, it is what the theologians call the unholy Trinity. The first is the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through and 16 says this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The second part in the unholy Trinity is the devil. And 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us, Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The third is our own sinful nature. Romans 3, verse 23 is very clear and concise. Quote, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unquote. We are all guilty of sin, with evil and selfish thoughts, words, and deeds every single day. And that is why Jesus was crucified. Because sin-filled men in a sin-contaminated world who are tempted by the devil, as Peter said in Acts 2:23, crucified and killed Jesus in our human flesh. But this means that he paid for our guilt. And Peter says in verses 32 and 33, and listen for the three persons in the triune God, This Jesus God the Father raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father has now poured out his Spirit, with all of his gifts, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, implied here today on Pentecost. So let's now pick up your hymnal. Let's confess verses 26 through 37 of the Creed responsively. And this time I am going to begin with verse 26. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. But it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man. He is God begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man born of the substance of his mother in this age. Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, before we conclude the creed, I want to be just a little proactive and dispel another potential roadblock for folks before we get there. Verses 38 and 39 seem to suggest that our eternal reward is based upon our good works or lack thereof. And so understandably, this causes faithful Christians, especially Lutherans, who are taught that we are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our works, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It causes us to hesitate just a bit. But Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10 helps us understand this biblical way that the creed speaks when God says this: I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You see, what a person does in his or her life is a fruit of what is already in his or her heart. Salvation is by faith, and judgment is according to the works, because good works flow from a believing heart. In other words, it is impossible for an unbelieving heart to do anything that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that. Our hearts, though, my friends, our hearts are made pure by the Holy Spirit on account of Jesus' blood covering over sins and the robe of his righteousness that he wraps around us in our baptism. So these works, they're actually Jesus' works, are now working inside of us. And they are what the Father sees when Jesus returns to judge all souls at the end of time. Martin Luther spoke of the Athanasian Creed like this. He said, "The Apostles' Creed is indeed best of all because it contains a concise, correct, and splendid presentation of the articles of faith and is easily learned by children and the common people. The Athanasian Creed is longer and practically amounts to an explanation of the first symbol," that is the first creed. Luther said, though, "I do not know of any more important document of the New Testament church since the days of the apostles than the Athanasian Creed." Well, to me, that means we should say it more often. I don't know what you think. I haven't done it because I've been afraid of your reactions. I'm not putting you out on the, and throwing you under the bus right now, but I would love to say it more often. But let's now conclude by confessing verses 38 through 40, and we will do it together, beginning with verse 38. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. Amen. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds and keep you in the true Catholic faith, that is, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.